Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 21, and stand as we read God's Word together. I will read and you will read along silently. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the word of God. Thank you. May be seated. Several years ago, I had the honor of evangelizing for several weeks in the nation of Uganda. And while talking to a young man in one of the villages and sharing with him Jesus, he told me, "I no longer believe in God." And then he shared with me how he had witnessed his father died violently and his mother was injured because of the insurrection up in the northern part of Uganda. And he says his father was a pastor and his mother loved the Lord, was a missionary. And during her illness, he prayed, hoping that the Lord would at least save his mother. And since the Lord did not save his mother, he concluded that either God did not care or that he did not exist at all. As he did with the children of Israel by the Red Sea, the Lord occasionally leads his children into great peril. And when we find ourselves in those predicaments, Robert Morgan in his little book, Red Sea Rolls, notes that our first reaction may be a surge of panic or a sense of alarm. And rule number one for Morgan is that when we find ourselves in these situations, we must realize that God means for us to be where we are. Don't know where you are today, but I want you to know that God means for you to be where you are right now. So where is the Lord leading his children today? I suspect that it's found in Romans 8 and 29. Paul says, "God has saved us to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus." So when you accept that God is leading you, you will develop a supernatural level of confidence in his character, his faithfulness, and his love for you. And this acceptance will sustain you in your darkest hour. It will transform you. It will make you more like Jesus. All four of the Gospels detail how God the Father led his only begotten Son to Calvary, where he was crucified, enduring the most hideous form of capital punishment. Mark, on the other hand, moves his readers along swiftly to this most horrific scenery so that you and I might see what it really means to be a follower of Christ. And so I want to look at just two verses in this text, verse 33 and 34. And let us consider the final moments of Jesus on the cross. The scripture says that darkness covered the land from about noon until 3 p.m. While there are several speculations as to the nature and the cause of this darkness, I believe that this darkness is none other than the presence of the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior, coming in judgment once and for all to judge sin. And just as Israel was liberated through the darkness that first Passover night in Egypt, those in Christ will be set free from the power and the penalty of sin forever. And then in verse 34, out of the darkness, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? F.F. Bruce, in his little book, The Hardest Sayings of Jesus, notes that this is the hardest of all of the hard sayings. And so there are three questions I want us to briefly consider this afternoon. One, what does Jesus' cry mean here in this text? And two, why is this the only statement by Jesus from the cross in the Gospel of Mark? And finally, how should you respond when you feel forsaken by God? What does Jesus' cry mean? Again, it is the first time in Mark that Jesus speaks from the cross. It is also the first time in Mark that Jesus says God instead of Father. So on the one hand, I want us to see that Jesus was forsaken by God because of your sin and mine. He felt it. He was in deep spiritual agony, an agony which no created being should ever experience. Here on the cross, God's just wrath is falling upon the spotless Lamb of God. And friends, God's wrath is no abstract principle. It is a personal manifestation of his deep intolerance for sin. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to become sin for us, and he knew no sin." There's a little book in our library by Kostenberger and Taylor speaking about the last days of Jesus. They note that in some mysterious way, beyond our human understanding, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is cut off and separated from God because he is bearing the sin of humanity and enduring God's wrath as a substitute for and in place of sinful humans. Here's how I try to get it into my head. On the one hand, God is holy. That means he is unapproachable by sin. And then on the other hand, you and I, we are sinful. That means that we are unwilling and unable to approach a holy God. So how do we solve this conundrum? I think the same Peter who narrated this gospel to Mark, the author, he writes in 1 Peter 3 and 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might actively bring us out of a state of unwillingness and inability and darkness and sinfulness to God, where God is holy. I don't think he was a bridge between the great divide. The scriptures are not exhaustive, but they're substantive. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, Moses gives instructions for the high priest. And if the high priest were to ever touch a dead body, he is unclean until the evening, and he is cut off from the tabernacle, from the temple. How did Jesus bring Adam's dead children to God? We don't believe that he threw her a lifeline, because she was dead. In order to bring her to God, Jesus had to embrace this dead and rotting bride and retrieve her. My friends, sins separate us from God. Alan Cole notes that here is the heart of the cross. Here is the mystery which no work of art can ever begin to show, because we fail to realize the true nature of the punishment for sin. So on the one hand, Jesus was forsaken because of your sin and mine. But on the other hand, Jesus is not expressing disappointment in verse 34. Neither was he bewildered or confused, as if he actually expected God to rescue him from the cross. Here in this text and on the cross, Jesus was expressing his unshakable confidence that the unchanging God will never abandon his son. This is the same Jesus who prayed the night before, "Father, not my will." He knew the will of God. He knew that this was the path that God had chosen for him. He was only being obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. So while Jesus was suffering in agony, he was absolutely certain of ultimate vindication and victory because he knew the last line of the song. Which brings us to the second question. Why is this the only statement from Jesus from the cross in Mark? I believe, like many reputable theologians I've read, that Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is the purpose of this gospel. And here's what Jesus says in this text. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here on the cross, Jesus is demonstrating what it means to delight the heart of God. My friends, the gospel summons you and me to bow down to the work of Christ until we are made to look like him, holy and obedient to the Father. And as my friend Diane Langberg would ask, the cost of this is death to self, travail of soul, and the narrowing down of your interests to one alone. And this is where God is leading his children today. Think about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ crucified. Crucifixion means death to your natural way of life and to your natural way of thinking. It is a difficult place, and not many want to enter it, but it is the way that Jesus went. This past Tuesday, Chad reminded us that on our own strength, we cannot muster the courage to live a crucified life. Just as Judas and Peter and the rest of the disciples, you will betray and you will deny your Lord, especially when you are confronted with overwhelming difficulties. And so my final question for us to consider this afternoon is, how should you respond when you feel forsaken by God? And you will feel. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 12, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." What I want us to see in this text is that Jesus is singing the first line of Psalm 22. And throughout the entire context of Mark's description of the crucifixion, Psalm 22 is the background music to the scenery. Several years ago, when our second son was in the military, there were times when we could not contact him, and during those times, we knew that he was gone someplace, didn't know what he was doing, didn't know where he was, didn't know how he was doing, and it would consume me so much that I would be praying almost daily for him. And one day, I approached one of our ruling elders, whom I knew has a son in harm's way, and I asked him, "How do you deal with it?" He says, "Julian, I treat it as background noise." My brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes troubles can become so overwhelming that it becomes more than background noise. It becomes the noisome pestilence that consumes our time and our energy and our very lives. That noise will lead you to the point where that young Ugandan found himself. Disappointed and despairing, doubtful and deluded, and you will come to the conclusion that God has forsaken you. By the way, when that young man heard this story of the cross, he wept and repented and returned to the bishop of his soul. I may be talking to someone in this room today who, and you may be approaching the end of your rope. May you stop and realize that a wise and faithful and loving God means for you to be where you are right now. Then listen to the song of your Savior over you this day. When you accept that God is leading you, you will develop a supernatural level of confidence in God's character, His faithfulness, and His love for you. And as it did for Jesus, His entire life on earth, and especially on the cross, it will sustain you in your darkest hour. It will transform you, making you more like Jesus. This is where your Heavenly Father is leading you. Jenny Evelyn Hussey lived in New England, where generations of her family had existed. For most of her adult life, Jenny devoted her time and energy to staying at home and caring for her invalid sister. Over the years, this became more and more difficult because Jenny herself was plagued with the formative arthritis. Amazingly, she never complained, but rather looked at this as her assignment from the Lord. At one point, when things seemed almost unbearable, Jenny prayed, "Please, Lord, make me willing to bear my cross daily without complaining, because you bore yours for me." As often happened, her words took on poetic form, and over the next few days, she wrote several other verses expressing her deep love and submission to Christ. Her heart was stirred and her song was complete. Listen to the chorus of this great hymn that many of us sing over and over. "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." I came across a prayer from a lady I just met on the internet, don't know her. Christian woman, she's a Christian author and speaker, Sue Augustine. And I'd like you to join me in praying, and then afterward you spend a few moments in silence. Let us pray. Father, please take away our pain and despair of yesterday and any unpleasant memories and replace them with your glorious promise of new hope. Show us a fresh, Holy Spirit-inspired way of relating to negative things that have happened. We ask you for the mind of Christ so we can discern your voice from the voice of our past. We pray that former rejection and deep hurt will not color what we see and hear now. Help us to see all the choices we have ahead of us that can alter the direction of our lives. We ask you to empower us to let go of the painful events and heartaches that would keep us bound. Thank you for your forgiveness that you have offered to us at such a great price. Pour it into our hearts so we can relinquish bitterness, hurts, and disappointments that have no place in our lives. Please set us free to forgive those who have sinned against us and caused us pain. Open our hearts to receive your complete forgiveness and amazing grace. Help us to relinquish our past, surrender to you our present, and move to the future you have prepared for us. Lord Jesus, make us who you would have us to be, so that we might do your will here on this earth. In Jesus' name.